Let's turn to Revelation chapter 1. John is on the island of Patmos. He's been arrested. He's in prison. He's in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, he tells us. Apparently he is in worship, worshiping the Lord, even though he is imprisoned and bound in chains. And in this time of worship, he is caught up by the Spirit of God, and he sees things. He sees a lot of things that are spectacular, almost fantastical in terms of the imagery, but it is imagery rooted in the Old Testament. That's what many people don't realize about the book of Revelation. John is using the images of Ezekiel and Daniel and Zechariah, all these great rich imagery. He's helping us see how all of those prophets were pointing to the work of Christ and the conquering of Christ when all is said and done. Let me remind you that it was a voice that spoke to him like a trumpet, he says, and tells him to write down what he sees and to send it to the seven churches of Asia. And then in verse 12, we see his own description of what the Lord says to him in the midst of this. Let me read verse 12 through verse 18. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of God, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the shining sun in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." This morning we were looking at the reality of the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. He created everything. He is absolutely in control of everything that he made. He made space, time, matter, that which is seen and unseen within the created realm. And this God is outside of the created realm. And he made it a place in which his creatures can dwell. The greatness and largeness of God is beyond what we can grasp. Towards the end of the sermon, we noted, though, how in not only a miraculous way, but in one of the most outstanding and incredible ways ever could be imagined, that God becomes the creature, takes upon himself human flesh and a reasonable soul, and he lives the life of a human being. He lives the life of a human being like us in every way, yet without sin. It is one of the greatest mysteries of human history. It is unfathomable. And without the Spirit of God working through the Word of God to convict us of it, is something that we, by our fallenness, simply would not believe. That God becoming man. And one of the things I want us to see, though, about that God in Jesus Christ is how God has revealed himself through the Son. The Father reveals himself through the Son by the work and inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I want us to see that this God who became man is not necessarily who he was here on earth. the risk of being misunderstood. What we see in Jesus Christ in the Gospels prior to the resurrection is we see the suffering servant of Christ in an estate of humiliation. But after the resurrection, that is not the estate in which he is in any longer. He is in the estate of glorification. His body is not like what it was. His body is raised and restored. His estate of humiliation is not what it was. He is raised high above all things, and he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he now reigns at the right hand of the Father. And so what I think is helpful for us to appreciate is who Jesus Christ is today, temporally, in terms of our knowledge of history. He went through all of that for us. But as we look at the Gospels prior to the resurrection, what we need to remember, while it clearly reveals who he is, now he is not in that condition. He has been elevated to a place beyond that place of humiliation. And that's what we see here in this text. We see that glory of God being made known to not only John, but to the church. And just so that we won't be confused regarding who this is, he is described in the image and images of God in the Old Testament. So I want us to take a moment tonight to, in view of what we saw this morning in the sermon, to think about who this God is in Jesus Christ today. As we sit here in this pew, that we have a Savior who is greater than anything that we can imagine. Two things I want us to think about this evening in light of this. The first is the majesty of Christ. John says that he turned to see the voice that was speaking to him in the vision, and he describes what he saw. He says that this person was similar, at least I'm paraphrasing, was described, and he sees this person in view of the descriptions of God in the Old Testament. Look at what he says in terms of the qualities. He says that this was one like a son of man. That comes from Daniel chapter 7. And we're given this scene where no one is worthy, no one is of the place in which they can reign with God at his level. Remember Nebuchadnezzar. He'd been humbled before because God's kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. But in Daniel 7, we're told that one like a son of man is brought before the Ancient of Days. And he is given a kingdom that is everlasting. And God is described in Daniel 7 as having white hair, white as wool. The king sitting on his throne, who will give to the son of man these things. In Daniel chapter 10, gives us an image of this great figure who will come and conquer all things. And in Ezekiel, we see the image of God's voice as rushing waters, a roar of waters. As you go through this, you see the images of God. Consider what else you see in this description. It says that he had a long robe. The idea of a robe is this is a robe of majesty, of kingship. He had a long robe. He had a golden sash around his chest, highlighting his greatness and his royalty and his position within the creation. We see also that his head was white as white as wool's hair. We see his eyes were like a flame of fire. God is called what? A consuming fire. When God shows us up often in the Old Testament, he shows up in fire and smoke. The image continues. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. His voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a two-edged sword. He spoke God's word. And his face was shining like the sun in full strength. Now, whether or not you're from Mississippi, if you've lived here at all for any time, you know how awful the summers are. And you know what it's like to walk outside when the sun is 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock in the afternoon, and it's beating down on you, and you can't barely even see. You squint your eyes. We know the full strength of the sun, at least in terms of our experience here on earth. This is the brilliant shining force from the face of the Son of God. This is what's coming and radiating from us. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. John wrote those very words in 1 John. And the very thing he sees is the light of God breaking into his darkness, breaking into his darkness in his situation. And it's seen coming forth from the risen Lord. Daniel 7 gives us a great image of God. Verse 9, I kept looking until the thrones were set up and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was white, was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. There's no question as you dig into this text in the Old Testament, what John is doing is he is saying this risen Savior is God. The one who walked among us, the one who lived among us. He is no longer the suffering servant. He is no longer the man of sorrows. He is no longer the one enduring patiently with men, becoming appalled at what sin has done. He is now risen from the dead. He is now king. He is now Savior. And he sees things. He sees us. And he shines his light so that we will see who he is. Make no mistake, the way in which many people view Jesus Christ, even in the church, is at a smaller position than who he is. I remember growing up and hearing about Jesus, but very few times did anybody straight in my face say, he is God. Yes, I knew he was deity, knew he was Son of God, but I don't remember anybody looking straight at me and saying, he is the incarnation of God himself. When you look at him, you see what God is like. One of the first times that this really stood out to me was when I was in seminary, and I was taking notes with my chisel and a stone tablet. Remember those guys? I know Leon remembers those. Yeah. So I was taking notes, and Derek Thomas said, there is no un-Christ-likeness in God. Stood out to me. Everything we see about Jesus is what God is like. And the theology of that impacted me beyond my understanding, and still does. When we look at who Christ is, he is the revelation of God and the exact representation of his being. And so what we are seeing here in the risen Jesus Christ is we are seeing the Father and all of his power and glory revealed to us. Notice John's response to the majesty of God before him in Christ. Verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. This is the scene. He's overwhelmed in this vision of the greatness of God. And you can begin, hopefully we can begin to imagine that if God's glory and presence broke in on us in its majesty right here tonight, we would be so overwhelmed in fear and awe at his presence and greatness, we would fall to the floor as though dead. And it would only be by the grace of God that we are not killed. For no man can see me and live, he says. So he's overwhelmed with awe and fear, and he sensed the greatness of God and his smallness and sinfulness before the Lord Jesus Christ, and he falls on his face as though dead. He responded in the same way that we see other men of God respond to God's presence. When Ezekiel is by the Chebar Canal in Babylon, the glory of God, the presence of God comes in his midst, and he describes it in all of this otherworldly imagery. As you read through Ezekiel chapter 1, you get about 15 to 20 verses in, and you say, I don't know what I'm reading. Because of the description of God and wheels within wheels and faces and nothing turns or moves. Everything goes this way and that way. And before too long, you're like, I can't even begin to understand what's going on here or this description. And there's a purpose because God cannot be fathomed. We're told that that is the presence of God. It's the glory of God. And in chapter 2, we're told that Ezekiel fell on his face. We see Daniel before this image of the Son of Man, the Messiah, in Daniel come before him in Daniel chapter 10. And he is overwhelmed by the words that this person, this man, is saying to him. And we're told as well, Daniel falls on his face. When Peter is in the boat and Jesus says, cast your net on the other side. And he says, Lord, we've been fishing all night. But because you say so, we'll do this. And they hauled in an amount of fish that was about to sink the boat. Peter responded by falling at the knees of Jesus and saying, depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man. The glory of Christ broke in, and Peter got a glimpse, and he said, Lord, I can't be in your presence. Depart from me. I'm unworthy. Habakkuk, in light of the description of God coming as a warrior king to bring judgment upon Babylon after he brings judgment upon Judah, Habakkuk says, I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. When we see God, when we sense his presence, it is an overwhelming and life-transforming thing where we are humbled before him. And we sense an unworthiness. The Apostle Paul himself, we're told, when Jesus Christ appeared before him on the road to Damascus, he fell on the ground. I ask this question fairly often, where is this sense of God in the church today? This is an appropriate question to ask in light of this morning when I think about that book titled, Your God is Too Small. Where is the sense of God's greatness, the majesty of Christ, and how we view the world and how we view our lives and in how we worship him? Do we treat him trivially flippantly. Listen to A.W. Tozer. He's one of my favorite writers, by the way. He comes out of the Christian Missionary Alliance. But if you know anything about the mid-century of last century, Tozer was a big figure because he wrote such powerful books and powerful messages. He had a sense of God's greatness and majesty. And here's what he says in light of what we're thinking of. He says, as humans are prone to reduce our concept and estimate of God, we are to the point of where we presume we can manage and maneuver him. Perhaps even push him around on occasion. Manipulate him. Get him to do certain things for us with vain promises of what we will do for him in return. Creating him in our own image as some benign figure who is all for everybody and doesn't judge anyone. Jesus Christ is not some simple, weak, frail man. He died in weakness, Paul tells us, but he is raised in power. And we see that power here, and this is who he is now. This is the one who reigns on the throne, who upholds all things by the word of his power, that when he comes again, every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess. And when he comes, there will be no rebellion against him. When he comes, he will gather all, and they will give an account before him as the judge. And nobody in that day will question the glory of God. Revelation 19 tells us, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. He's a divine warrior. He makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. On his head were many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, a king who conquers. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. This is the Messiah. This is the Savior of Christians. This is the one that holds us in his hand. This is the one whose Father holds us in his hand. And no one will snatch us from him. What this should do is elevate in our lives a sense of awe and worship. I think we have a misconception of worship. At least I have had a misconception of worship very often. Worship is a lot of times referred to in terms of the elements of worship: singing, reading, praying, preaching. But there is something fundamental to worship that we simply cannot produce. And that is a sense in our souls of the wonder of Christ. But if you have had that at any point in your life, that is Christ by the Spirit breaking in. Breaking in to our cold hearts. This helps us to think about that when we worship, lip service is not something he wants. He doesn't want to hear people saying, Lord, Lord. going through the motions. He wants people's hearts not to be far from him, but with him. That's the majesty of Christ. Secondly, the goodness of Christ. Here is John paralyzed with fear and awe at the majesty of Jesus. He falls at his feet as though dead. You can imagine what is going through John's mind at this time. What's going on? Who do I see? I can't bear this. I am dying because of the presence of God. Because I am a sinner. I am in his presence. I am undone. The words of Isaiah. I am undone. But notice what we see here. This Savior, this King, places his right hand on him. One of the important imageries in Scripture, Old and New, is the idea of the right hand of God. Now, we know that God, in terms of God as a spirit, does not have a body like men, right? We teach our children the children's catechism. We say, what is God? He is a spirit, does not have a body like man. And then we rush to the second question, next question, because we don't want to try to explain that to children. The right hand is the image of power with God, his sovereign control. So to take his power, the image of his power, the image of his sovereignty, of his might to destroy his enemies, he takes that and he places it on him. Not to strike him, but to love him. Physical touch says a lot, doesn't it? We all know that infants that have physical touch taken away from them don't develop correctly. We know that touch can take away so many issues. Touch can not necessarily take away issues, but can bring a sense of peace and hope in the midst of circumstances. Think about a wife who is fretful, and yet her husband comes and embraces her and holds her tight. And she feels, at least momentarily, safety. A husband who's fretting about work and struggling with it, to have the wife come and put her hand on his shoulder and draw near to him brings a sense of comfort. Someone's with me in this. Imagine the comfort that Jesus, or that John had when this God, over whom he is fretful and fearful, puts his right hand on him. And that's a touch that John knows, isn't it? Perhaps John is thinking, I know this touch. I know this voice who's telling me, do not be afraid. It's the same voice that told us, and myself included, John said, John's thinking, it on the sea saying, do not be afraid. It's the same voice. It's the same voice that spoke to John, and he wrote down in the Gospel of John that Jesus says, take heart, I have overcome the world. It's the same figure that John at the Last Supper leaned back against his chest, and he felt that comfortable with Jesus to lean back against him and talk to him and ask him questions that others would not ask. John knew this touch. Not only is it the God of heaven and earth incarnate, it is also his friend. The one with whom he ate, slept, the one that he would walk with and talk with, the one he knows loved him as the disciple whom Jesus loved. A bruised reed he will not break, and John knew that. And then John heard the voice of his friend speaking peace to him. And what I want us to see is, here's the goodness and kindness of Christ. Sometimes people's theology can become imbalanced, and by becoming imbalanced, it becomes wrong. And they'll speak of Jesus in one extreme or another. The fire and brimstone Savior who is constantly condemning his people for their sin. Now, we know he doesn't do that, but that's how many Christians view him. Not necessarily condemning, but watching over them, looking over their shoulder, waiting for them to mess up so he can drop the hammer on them. And then there are those who have the view of Jesus as simply a friend, a buddy, one who really doesn't care what we do because he'll never turn on us. But the reality is Jesus is both the consuming fire that he is, the warrior king, but he is also a good king who loves his subjects, and he never casts his subjects away. Healthy, reverential awe of God is what we need. But Jesus does not want his people to live in fear of him. He wants them to see that they are his brother, his sister, that he is the elder brother, that he will take care of them for all of eternity, that he is a king who will reign them with a gentle, loving hand and will protect them from all of his and their enemies. And then notice he says, I am the first and the last. The very thing that human beings fear most is death and the unknown after. And Jesus makes it clear, as God himself, he has overcome the grave. He is the first and the last. He holds the key of death and Hades, death itself and the place where the dead dwell. He holds it all in his hands. What this implies for us is that we don't need to live in dreaded, anxious fear. These messages today are overlapping, and intentionally so, because what we are guilty of more often than the fear of God is the fear of man. More guilty of the fear of suffering than the hope of the resurrection. We're oftentimes more fear of death than we are the one who holds the power of death. But when we know that Christ is not only the judge, but he's the redeemer, then we see the goodness of our Father in heaven. Remember, as I said, there's no unchristlikeness in God. There's no unchristlikeness in the Father. He says to Philip in John, Gospel of John, have you not seen me? If you have seen me, who have you seen? The Father. We need to see in the face of Christ, in this chapter, the Father. We need to see the majesty of God. We need to see the compassion and goodness of God and wonder at such a being. All things will pass away, but this God, this Savior risen from the dead, will live forever, and those of us who know him will as well. There's only one thing we need, brethren, and sometimes we need to simplify our lives. We need Christ. That's the one thing we need. We need to seek him and his kingdom. and the rest will be added unto us. What we need to live, however many days God has ordained for us, he will give that to us. But seek first the kingdom. Seek first the king. You know what the biggest problem was for these churches in Asia? Is that they left their first love. And they weren't seeking the king first. And you know what's our greatest problem today in the church and for us as individuals? We don't spend enough time seeking the king. But he's so good. He calls us to himself. And he waits for us. And then he does the things in our life to bring us back to him, to show us our need of him, so that we will grow in our love for him by seeing his love for us. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word. There have been many things in our lives that have been challenging in many ways for all of us in our own personal histories. But we're here tonight as the church. We're here tonight as believers. We're here because in various ways, your son, this savior, this king that we saw in the scriptures tonight, he has come to us and conquered us. He has invaded our fallen hearts. And he has made them alive and he has conquered and he now reigns over our hearts as king. And we know that you are good and compassionate, that you never are caught off guard, and that you never become impatient with us. So help us to see that the glorious King of heaven and earth is so benevolent, who is so compassionate and gracious beyond what we can fathom. So help us to rest in our Savior and be faithful to him. In his name we pray. Amen.